Let me ask you to take your Bibles and please, and if I open them to Psalm 42. Today we're going to look at a subject that is most depressing. That is, we're going to look at the subject of depression itself. And what does the Bible say about depression? Well, depression is one of the things we have to grow through. One of our challenges, growing through depression, is one of the challenges. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a depression. The statistics in America are rather discouraging. In Europe, they're similar. But probably about 20% of people in America will one day experience a very deep and serious depression. And by the way, the figures are about the same for Christians. About as many Christians experience depression as non-Christians. The difference is this, that Christians come out of it quicker because of faith. But going into it, it's something that we experience right along with the rest of the world. But certainly minor depressions are things that we'll all experience. Now, you may feel like this guy. I'm going to try a joke, okay? If you don't get it, just laugh and I'll explain it to you later, okay? But it was a guy who felt he was out in the wilderness camping all by himself and having a great time, and then suddenly a bear came along, a great big, it's out in the United States, a great big grizzly bear, and the bear started chasing him, and he panicked, and he ran as fast as he could, and ran and ran and ran, and the bear was getting closer and closer, and finally he came around the corner where he was boxed in by a big cliff. He couldn't go anywhere, and he dropped to his knees and he prayed, "Oh God, let my bear be a Christian bear." And he opened his eyes, and the bear was right on his knees as well, his hands closed, and he said, "God, thank you for this meal we're about to receive." So thank you for laughing. That was pity laugh, I think, but still, you may feel like that, you know, that you escape from one situation only to go to another situation that's even worse. We have this expression in English, out of the frying pan and into the fire, that the pan is hot, so you get out of that, but you land right in the fire that's causing the pan to be hot. Do you have the same expression in German? Apparently, that would, ja would have been sufficient rather than saying, okay, yes, you do. But that's what life is sometimes. Right from one situation, it gets worse. And, well, what do we do? Does the Bible ever talk about these things? Is there any such word in the Word of God that gives us hope in the midst of depression? The answer is yes. And we're looking at Psalms 42 and 43. How they divided the chapters and verses in the Bible, no one really knows for sure. But this is one place they did a very bad job, because it's very clear Psalm 43 is part of Psalm 42. So we're going to read both of them. Read it together with me. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemies? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. And then 43, vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar, my God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Now here is someone who had gone through a lot of pain, and he is encouraging himself in spite of his feeling downcast within him. He's encouraging himself to believe. We're going to look at the difference between feelings and faith in this message. But we're talking about depression. Now, there's many types of depression. And by the way, I hope I don't make you depressed just by talking about depression, okay? So just, you can smile through this, okay? Different types of depression. Well, there are several ways depression comes. Some is event-related. That is, you're gone through a loss. It could be any number of loss. Well, these are usually temporary. They can be very devastating. Of course, it depends on what you've lost. If you lost a child, if you've lost a loved one, it can be very devastating, but they are temporary because they're related to that event and go through the stages of grief, and God, by in his mercy, he helps us to recover. But then there's others as well. Here's another one, a seasonal affective disorder. SAD is what it goes by. That's called the winter blues. Many people get this. It's a physical thing as well because it's so dark. You don't get enough vitamin D in your system. You're just depressed. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I have known many, many people who really have a tough time in the winter. It's dark, cold, and yeah. I thank God for German Christmas celebrations. At least you have something to get out, you know, get out of the house and do something. Now, postpartum depression, often after someone gives birth, they'll have a devastating depression. We've known many that immediately after giving birth, although they were glad for the new baby, they had a deep, dark depression that lasted several weeks. Depression from coming down from an emotional high. It's funny, but this happens also. Athletes that win the main event, whatever it is, whether it's an Olympic gold medal or it's some, the World Cup or whatever it is. You look at these guys that at the Olympics are standing there with the gold medal around their chest, their tears, they're so happy, it's just exploding with joy after all that work. 2 weeks later, many of them will be in depression. It's just the reality. They've worked so hard. They trained so hard. They worked and they got this prize. And then, so what now? And this happens. Coming off an emotional high often goes down to an emotional low, a depression. Now, any type of serious depression usually has something to do with a bipolar disorder. A bipolar, it means you swing from one end to the other, not the normal feelings in between. Most of us sort of stay here, feeling good, feeling a little sad, somewhere like that. But the bipolar is feeling really, really glad or really, really sad. You know, nothing in between, and there's just no point in between. Now, there's different types of bipolar. You can be in the middle to the high like that, or be in the middle to the low like that, or you can be from low to high, or I don't know if you do that, but there's different types of bipolar situations. But most serious depressions are somehow connected to bipolar problems. And dysthymia. Dysthymia is a common problem in the world. This is someone who just has a very prolonged, mild depression. They're relatively sad. They're usually fatigued. They're negative in their approach to life. And it's a prolonged minor depression, dysthymic. I hope you don't ever name your child dysthymia. No matter how much you like the sound of the word, that's not a good thing to name your child. It would be a good name for a basset hound. Yeah, that would be. They look kind of like that. You know, basset hounds? They're the droopy ears, you know. I don't know what you call them in German. But not for a human being. Now, with every depression, there's always hidden causes. The things we can see, but there's things we cannot see. And this is where the Psalms really help us because they talk about these hidden problems. Often it's unresolved anger. Things we've never really dealt with. Anger, unforgiveness toward others. Sometimes it's personal guilt, anxiety, shame, a loss of self-worth, feeling like you're worthless. No one cares about you. Some people describe depression as anger turn inwards. It's anger at yourself. Now, often perfectionism or idealism comes with depression. A perfectionist never pleases himself, and the people around him don't please him or her either. So a perfectionist, no matter what they attain, they still are sad because they wanted to attain more. That's idealism. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you are married to a perfectionist, because most of us think we are, right? Most of us think, yeah, it must be my wife, but she's a perfectionist, or my husband's a perfectionist. Well, this is a way we think, but often you see people who are very high achievers in life also struggle with depression. Why? Because the same thing that drives them to achieve also leaves them dissatisfied once they've achieved that. They wanted it all. And even if they had it all, they still wanted more. You know, if they're king of the whole world, they wanted to take on Saturn and Jupiter and everything else as well. So certainly to have failed expectations of ourselves, our loved ones, and others. Biochemical problems. Sometimes it's a physical problem. Sometimes depressions are caused simply because we have something physically wrong with us. And if you're going through a time of depression, go see a doctor. See if they can identify something that you just need a pill or something for a brief period or something, or maybe something is missing in your body chemistry. Some things do cause us physical problems do cause us emotional problems. And then there's this one, alcohol problems. Alcohol is the usual self-medication drug we take, alcohol. When people are depressed, they usually will try to self-medicate themselves. Now, I don't think they're really thinking they're like doctors, you know, but they're thinking, well, I'll drink something because I'm tired, I feel bad, I want to feel better, so it'll at least make me numb. Now, there's a vicious cycle with these things, because what happens is that addiction makes us ashamed. And we drink too much one night, we wake up and we're even sadder the next day. The problem didn't go away, and we're sadder even more so because we see we drank too much. You don't seem to be in control. But we go through the day being sad, and we want something to numb the pain of our sadness, so we go right back and drink too much the next night as well. And again, it's a cycle. It's a downward spiral, and that's the problem of addiction. People keep going down and down and down because they don't know how else to resolve the issues. But pressures in life, sometimes it just keeps us from enjoying what God has for us. This is a quote from Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was a chaplain in the U.S. Senate, well known for his ministry and his prayers. He said this, "Father, check our impulse to spread ourselves so thin that we are exposed to fear and doubt, to the weariness and impatience that makes our tempers wear thin, that robs us of peace of mind, that makes skies gray when they should be blue, that stifles a song along the corridors of our hearts." I'm going to talk about the legacies of past parenting, but one of the things that happens when people have depression is sometimes they've raised by someone that was never happy with whatever they did. No matter what they achieved, no matter what they did, they always wanted them to do better. And so they came home with a good report card, or they came home having won some prize. And even if it was the top prize, their parent would say, "Well, so what? I bet you could do better," and find some fault with them. And they feel that sets them up for the rest of their life, never taking any pleasure in life. And then often they do that to their own children. Bad parenting is usually passed on to the next generation. And it robs them of the peace and the enjoyment of the moment. Until, again, they're dysthymic. They're nothing brings them joy. Just a prolonged sense of defeat. Well, here's the nature of depression. Hopelessness. One by described it, the past superimposed over the present. Anxiety is about the future superimposed over the present. But the depression is about the past superimposed today over how I feel today. If something happened years ago or said years ago or something, I still feel bad about it. I carry it with me. A loss of enthusiasm and energy, an emotional shutdown. People that are depressed just feel that they cannot feel anything. They have an inner hostility towards self often. a sense that things cannot improve, and they no longer feel that God is present. One of the mistakes we typically make with someone who is depressed is say to them, come on, snap out of it. Shake loose. Get rid of this. Brighten up. But see, it's depression that has caused the absence of faith. It's not the absence of faith that caused the depression. It's the other way around. Depression causes the absence of faith and also a self-centeredness. Now, they're not necessarily selfish. I don't mean selfishness. But people who are depressed can't seem to think about anybody but themselves. They just think about themselves all day long, and they get more and more depressed. Now, it's interesting, as we read the Psalms, so often you read a psalm like we have today for someone who's obviously depressed, and he's having a hard time getting his mind off himself. And you sense this guy struggling with this. He's struggling to believe, to exercise faith. Well, what basically happens, though, is a loss of a realistic perspective of life. Twice in my own life, I've had periods of depression. Both times, they came on me unannounced. I never expected I was going to be depressed. And they left in a rather surprising fashion. I couldn't have told you when they were going to come. I couldn't have told you when they left, they're going to leave. But it humbled me to understand a little bit more about depression. I know that this does happen. And it can be devastating. You know that worldwide, 1 million people every year take their life, commit suicide from depression. 1 million people worldwide. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. That's the sad thing, that the depression would have gone if they'd just given some more time. But suicide is a permanent solution. It's a permanent action. You can't undo the suicide. But the problem itself was just temporary. Well, who wrote this psalm? We don't know if it was David. It doesn't bear his name. It's called the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah were musicians this generation of people that for centuries led the choral music for Israel. But here's what we know about this person. Here is someone who thirsted for God. He had a soul thirstiness. He wanted God just like you and I want water. He was oppressed by enemies. He felt their taunts. They say things to him and they hurt him. He couldn't do anything about it either. He had had bright moments in the past of worship. There are some good things he could remember. He had found the beauty of God in nature. So it was someone who liked to go into the woods and see beautiful things, beautiful waterfall. He felt close to God when he saw these things. But of someone who now felt as though he was submerged beneath the very waves of the waterfall that he had enjoyed. It was someone who saw no end to his troubles, but it was someone who also summoned the faith to believe that he could get past it. And that's what we need to do. In the midst of depression, we need to summon the faith. It may just be a little bit, but summon the faith to believe that God is still there. Three thoughts this morning. Don't worry, I won't get through but two of them. But I'll try to work the third one in. I never know how long a sermon is until I preach it, by the way. First of all, explore reality. Secondly, exercise faith. And thirdly, educate your mind. We're going to include educate your mind in exploring faith so we can all have lunch sometime. Hopefully today, not next week. Okay, first of all, explore reality. The first thing he does in this psalm is he begins thinking about his life. He begins exploring his life. And that's a good thing to do, to ask yourself in depression, how did you get to be where you are? How did you get to be where you are? And depression requires us to look honestly at the causes of our sadness. Now, let me recommend a few things that can help you. I have four books here, and these are good books I would recommend if you're dealing with depression. The first one is the Freedom from Depression Workbook. It means you can fill out little blanks. You can get these online, of course. This one is by the Minerth and Meyer people. Les Carter and Frank Minerth wrote that. And then this is two works by Neil Anderson, Walking in Freedom. Neil Anderson and Rich Miller wrote that. And then The Common Made Holy. But many books by Neil Anderson deal with the inner thoughts of the heart. And here's another one that really is quite an old book. You can tell by the cover, but it's an excellent book. It's called Guilt and Freedom Bruce Naramore and Bill Counts, and look at the pictures on the back, and obviously they were taken in the 70s. And I look at that and I think, man, we looked cool in the 70s, you know. Got the hair over the ears and mustache and the turtleneck. Yeah. used to be able to do that. But those are good resources. But what it takes in a journey is some help. To look, how did I get this way? What's a guy like me and what's a girl like me doing with feelings like this? Well, question asks that, what burdens do you carry? What are the things that you know you carry that no one else knows you carry? Feelings of guilt, shame, hurt. What do you personally carry? What ideologies have negatively influenced your life? This is where Neil Anderson's writings are good, because he comes back and say, okay, you've not just been listening to Christianity. What else have you been listening to? Have you been out there reading the horoscopes? Have you been studying other religions? Have you been brought to some other ideologies? And how have these influenced your thinking? So what things have negatively influenced your life? And then family legacies. There are some people that take this issue of renouncing your heritage. I think they take it too far, because they want you to go back and talk about people you don't really know. I don't think it's like that. But I think there is a value, a tremendous benefit, by acknowledging the generational influence that's been passed down. We usually raise our children like we were raised, right? And our parents raised us like they were raised. And their parents raised them as they were raised. So back through the generations, you have patterns, legacies, handed down hundreds of years in the past, even perhaps more than 1,000 years in the past. We are probably, in our childhood, we're probably hearing things that were said by someone in our line 1,000 years ago. It was a different language then, of course. They're still saying the same things. And that's a family legacy. My mother told me this story. She said that her mother, by the time I came along, her mother was a much better grandmother than she was a mother. And that happens quite often. People get older and they get wiser. Well, my grandmother, I loved her dearly, and she was a sweet lady. But my mother told me that she was not as good a mother as she was a grandmother. And that my mother was raised by her mother, who was very condemning towards her, very negative. My mother could never do anything good enough, and they did not. They just made fun of any idea she came up with, any thought she had. So she was raised with ridicule from her family, rejection from her family, and it was devastating to her personally growing up. So she grew up with a high sense of duty and obligation, but no sense of really joy and things like that. A little bit, but not very much. You had to find that elsewhere. Well, why did my grandmother do that to my mother? Well, she did it because that's the way she was raised, right? And her mother did that because that's the way she was raised. And you go all the way back through the generations. Well, my mother decided, though, that when we came along, me and my brothers, she was not going to raise us that way. So she did the best she could to try and change her reaction to us. And rather than condemning us or making fun of us, whatever we said, she listened to us and encouraged us to think and to explore. Well, we can make it a change. Generations can change, but it's still, these are things we take with us. Family legacies. What is your family legacy that has been handed down to you that you're still dealing with? Personal choices. Worship. How many choices have you made that just really regret? Things you've done that have changed your life for the worse or changed your life for the best. Well, what you should do is explore your past in conversational prayer with God. Just talk with God. Take him along in the journey. Say, God, this happened, that happened. And help him, or let him help you understand how you got to be where you are. Now, there's a lot of darkness in the human soul. Each of us carry burdens, personal things that are very, very, we don't want people to know about. Things we've done, thoughts we've had, fears we've had. And we are glad that people cannot just look in our eyes and read everything that's in our soul. But in darkness, it's good to know that there's light. And this is what the Word of God says. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become, and the light around me become night. Now that's a good depression, good description of depression. That the light even becomes like night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like day. Darkness and light are alike to you. If you're going through a sad time, it's good to know that God can bring light into that. So if you take a journey with Him into your heart, He'll guide you along the way. You don't need to fear what you're going to find because God is there. And even the darkest thing in your life, the light of the forgiveness of God in Christ can shine there. And you can have a peace that you would not think you'd ever have about that thing. Well, confess the fault that is yours. Forgive the fault that belongs to someone else. And even be willing to make restitution if it's required. If you don't make restitution, if you don't confess it, if you don't take responsibility for it, you're going to put yourself in a prison. You're going to put yourself in an emotional prison. And there's nothing crueler than a self-imposed emotional prison. It's worse than a real prison. It's better to confess it, even if you have to go to a real prison, than to stay in that emotional prison of your own making. Renounce the secret and shameful ways. Renounce those things that you say, this is wrong, I don't want it in my life. This is why forgiveness is so important, because as long as we don't forgive someone, we're the one who is in a prison. We're the one who is enslaved. And if we can forgive them, well, then we are free. Forgiveness is a gift we give ourselves. That's the beauty of the grace of God. Now, have you ever searched your heart? Let God guide you through who you are and how you came to be where you are. That's where we find freedom. If you struggle with depression, let God guide you to see how you became who you are and let Him begin to remake you into the image of Christ. One of the problems we have as Christians is simply this, is that we want to say all it takes is faith and instantaneously all your problems evaporate. And faith is an essential part of it. We're going to talk about this. But problems do not go away just like that. It takes some time for these things to take effect. God can begin work instantaneously. God saves us like that. One second we're not a child of His, and we confess Christ, and the next second we are. But victory over some of these dark things in our hearts takes time. But what we do is this, is we're quick to judge one another. If you're not a perfect Christian, we want to judge you. And so we feel like we have to be the perfect Christian, right? Oh, I'm going to put on a happy face. I'm going to smile. People ask me, how are you doing? Oh, I have the joy of the Lord. Everything is wonderful and great, and I'm happy in Jesus. Praise God. And it's all a lie, right? But we're afraid to tell anybody. We're afraid to tell anybody. And this is the sad thing, that church should be a place where we are not afraid to be honest. It should be a place where, of all places on earth, this should be a place where we're not afraid to be honest to say, this is what's really going on in my life. This is how I really feel. Now, it doesn't mean we need to get up and tell everybody in the whole place. But we ought to have somebody, someone's we can talk to. We can share our burdens together. We can renounce together secret and shameful ways. We can encourage one another. So if you're struggling, I want you to know you're welcomed here. Uncondemned, unjudged. Christ doesn't judge you, and neither do we. Now, exercise faith. The psalmist summoned just enough faith to believe that God had not deserted him. It wasn't much, but it was enough. And faith does not need to be very much to be powerful, because it's invested in God. Faith is not invested in itself. Faith is invested in God. And if I believe God can, then it's not my faith that has to be strong in order to unleash the power of God. It just has to be enough to believe. And the power comes from God, not from me. So just a little bit of faith is a powerful thing as it's invested in the power of God. This is a wonderful verse, and I have to say something about it. But it says, deep calls to deep. Now, this is one of those passages that has ignited the imagination of people through the centuries. Augustine the Great, Augustine of Hippo, in the 4th century, was the first that I know of that actually wrote down that he thought this had a deeper meaning. And I think he was right. that what the psalmist is saying is referring to the depth of God. And it means something that's immeasurable. You go to a body of water, and in those days we could not measure how deep it was. So it was immeasurable. It was deep beyond I could ever measure. So he says there's a depth in the universe that we cannot measure, and that depth refers to God, the heart of God. And there's also something in us that he's created that although we are finite in some ways, he has created us in his image. And there's a depth to us also that even we cannot fully measure. And the depth of God calls to the depth in our hearts. And what he's saying, I believe, is that the real hurts and aches and desires of our heart are only met by God. But there's more to God than we can ever imagine. In depression, we think there's no hope. All the formulas we know, all the things we know, all the answers we know don't seem to fit in our situation. But that's saying God's depth is immeasurable. There's more to him. There's more to him than you can ever imagine. And although you may have never known anybody that had feelings like you, never known anybody to face a situation like you, God is deeper than you can imagine. And he can meet that need in your heart and your life. And that's really what our hearts are desiring for. It says the waves and breakers that sweep over us are God's. And even in the midst of sorrows, we can see we've not been removed from God's hands. He's still in control. He's still with us. He's still for us. Now, I want to just draw a difference between soulish worship and spiritual worship. The soul of human life is the mind, emotions, and will. And every human being, whether they're a Christian or not, has a soul. Our mind, our emotions, and our will. And much of our worship is soulish, and that's okay, as long as it's spiritual first. The spirit is that part of us that is recreated by Christ. It is dead in the natural man, but it's brought to life, to a new life, by the Spirit of God, and we have new life in him. But often our worship is soulish and not spiritual. Now, the psalmist struggles with his soulish worship. Here's what he says. Feelings and memory. He remembered the festive procession with shouts of joy when they'd go up to the house of God. He was a musician, so he loved music. He loved being in a crowd, and that excited him. That made him feel different. The music also excited him. But he said at that moment, it's just a memory. That in spite of the beautiful music, it had not taken care of his deeper need. And that feeling, our feelings have limitations. Nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with having feelings. God gave them to us, but they're limited. They're limited. And the atmosphere. I remember a few from the land of Jordan. You talk about the beautiful waterfalls up there. I remember going and seeing a beautiful waterfall and feeling close to you. The music, the crowds, the scenery of nature. This was meaningful at one time. But now, even as I conjured up in my memory, it doesn't meet the need of my heart. I'm still downcast. I'm still depressed. I'm still defeated. And that's the limitations of soulish worship. Nothing wrong with having emotion in your worship as long as you realize it's not God. Our emotions are not God. But sometimes people never get beyond that. They feel excited because of the music. They feel excited because of the crowds. They feel excited because of the scenery. They feel at peace. But we have to go deeper. We have to go a step further. That's spiritual worship. At Psalm 43, he says, send your light and truth. That's what I need. I've had the music. I've had the scenery. I've had the crowds. They left me empty now. I need something else. I need your truth. Referring to his word, right? I need your word. What does your word say for me? And then he talks about the altar. Now, for him, it was the altar before the temple. But for us, it's Christ and the cross. And he says, your altar is my greatest joy. We come back to Christ and say, Christ is with me. And that is something that's not based on my feeling. It's based on the reality of who he is. And then his song will be with me in the night, the work of his spirit in our hearts, in our lives, in the deep part of us. and his spirit brings back life. There's nothing wrong with soulish feelings, but they're just that, they're feelings. They come from us. They don't come from God. They're a response to the work of the Spirit. As long as they're a response to the work of the Spirit, that's fine. But they're not the same thing. And our faith must be built on something more profound and deeper. The work of God, the truth of God, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit in our life. Where do you usually worship with these two? Are you more of a soulish worshiper or are you a spiritual worshiper? Is it the truth of God that you need, or you do just want to feel good? So you come to church, you choose the church that makes you feel the best. And those feelings won't last. They won't hold up in a storm. That's why Christ said, the one who takes my words and obeys them, he'll build his house on a rock. It's the word that strengthens us. Now, I'm going to close with a story about Elijah. My sermon's about halfway through, but don't worry, I'll work it in the rest of the way, okay? Elijah. Great but depressed prophet. Elijah was the greatest of all, considered the greatest of all the prophets. No other prophet was considered greater than Elijah. Elijah had a tough ministry, though. He was isolated for years, lonely, lonely years. He was also persecuted. He wasn't just paranoid. He had enemies, and they were trying to kill him. He was trying to stay alive before Queen Jezebel. Queen Jezebel wanted to kill him and searched after him to have him killed. Ahab, I think, just kind of laughed at it all. There are times Ahab wanted to kill him too. That was Jezebel's husband. But I suppose if you're married to someone like Jezebel, you may take delight in making sure she doesn't get everything she wants. So he was persecuted. He was also idealistic, a perfectionistic, a deep passion for God. And here was a man who was committed to God 100%. And he thought, I'm sure, that he was going to change the world. That after Elijah, nothing else would be the same. He had his great moment of victory at Mount Carmel. That's when the altar was there and the two altars. And his altar was drenched with water. But the altar of the prophets of Baal, no fire came to light theirs, but his altar, God sent a great light from heaven, and boom, it caught on fire. Great, a great victory. But you see what's setting up? See what's coming? Perfectionistic, persecuted, isolated, lonely. Great victory. What happens next? Boom, depression. Jezebel still threatens to kill him. She doesn't care what happened. In fact, she's even madder because of that victory. I'll kill him. And he runs. He flees. He goes all the way to Sinai. Now, on the way, at one point he stops. He's sat down under a broom tree. And here we see a depressed person. He said, enough, Lord. I've had enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I have failed just like all the others. My ministry didn't change near as much as I thought it would. I'm defeated and I have failed. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Broom tree is a tree that has branches, looks like brooms. But when you're depressed, by the way, sleep's not always a bad thing. So that's what he did. He slept. Well, God woke him up and took him a little bit further down to Sinai. And there he was in a cave. And God began to show him something about who is true and who's not. First of all, God sent some signs. First was a mighty wind. A wind shear came through there. A wind so strong it even split rocks. But God was not in the wind. And then came an earthquake. The ground shook. More rocks fell apart. But God was not in the earthquake. And then a brush fire. A fire that burned the brush in that area. And from one end to his vision to the other, it was gone. But God was not in the fire. Now what he was showing him, he's showing him physical things. But he said these physical things are physically real, but they're not spiritually real. The fire, the wind, the quake. And when you're going through a difficult time, that's what you feel like. You feel like everything's shaking. There's fire all around you. And you know the things out here you can sense. You see them. But that's not God. It's not as powerful as he is. And then God came to him, and in the voice of a whisper, a still, small voice, spoke to him. Elijah's response was automatic. He heard this. He wrapped his face in his mantle, took that, wrapped it in humility before God, recognized that was God. Now, the spirit is stronger than the world. The spiritual in our lives should be greater than the physical. And we each have this spiritual person in our lives. We trust in Christ. We have this material, this physical person or soulish person in our lives as well. And the spiritual person must comfort and direct the soulish person. It has to be that way. Letting the spiritual person determine the outlook of the soulish person. Well, he said several things to him. First of all, there's exploration. Notice this. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Some demons don't come out until you kind of explore. Got to find them. Got to look for them. So he asked him, what's a guy like you doing in a place like this? Overwhelmed with self-pity. Notice that the self can't get his eyes off himself. Great prophet of God can't get his eyes off himself. Then God gave him something to do. You know, one of the best ways to get out of depression is to try to do something for someone else. Every day to do something for someone else. Every day help someone else. Make it a discipline. You'll get something, but you'll get more out of that than they will. But then also God assured him he was not alone. He said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, he didn't know any of them, but there were 7,000. And Elijah could not name a single one of them. But there were others like him. And then he gave him Elisha, gave him a friend. And that's something else we need, is someone who will be a friend, come along beside us and encourage us. Community, friendship, something to do. And just an encouraging word. And that's God's way of bringing us out of depression. Well, I didn't preach the sermon to make you depressed. If you're not depressed, praise God for that. I hope you're not, don't feel like now you have to go out and get depressed so you can apply this sermon to your life. But I think it's still an essential message we should learn, because God's word is there. And every one of us goes through some level of sadness from time to time. But even if you're not going through a level of sadness, or if you're not going to go through some period in the rest of your life, still become a spiritual person, not a soulish Christian, not someone who focuses on the feeling, but become someone who stands on the Word of God and the work and the person of Christ and the work of the Spirit in your life, and you'll be stronger and happier as you do so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. In spite of our failings, you are always so faithful. And Lord, we pray as we come to the end of this service that you would just guide us to make the decision we need to today. Whether it's a recommitment of our life to you to say, Lord, here's my life. I put it in your hands. Or perhaps, Lord, it's a confession of sins, a rejection and a renouncing of things that have gone on in our past. And a acceptance of the, by faith, of the freedom we have in you. Lord, let us stand by faith upon your word, upon who you are, upon what you do, and not upon ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that you are better than we deserve. You are deeper than we could ever imagine. I pray this in your name. Amen.